If you have your Bibles this morning, take them and turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, we're going to begin our reading in verse 17 and go down through verse 31. Acts 20, beginning in verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. Now, the he here is Paul, the Apostle Paul. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, who among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word which was given for our profit and for our instruction. And we pray that your Spirit will own this text of Scripture to our hearts, to minister to us with great power, to establish before us, above all things, the sole headship of King Jesus over his church. We bless you, O God, for your goodness to us and your mercy. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray. For in Jesus' name I ask, amen. As you read through the book of Acts and read through the epistles, you will find a methodology of the apostles coming forth from it. What was Paul's methodology when he ministered? He would go into a region where Christ had never been named, and he would begin to preach the gospel there and to evangelize those who were lost. And as he did so, along with his apostolic friends and delegates and traveling companions, as he ministered among them, he would endeavor, as they were brought into the various ones were brought into the kingdom and found salvation through faith in Christ, he would establish local churches. And as they established these churches, he would meet with them in their homes. He would meet with them publicly as they assembled together for worship on the Lord's Day. And he would preach to them and counsel them and nurture them in the faith. And his goal was to take these new converts and establish their hearts in such a way that their souls were anchored in the sound apostolic doctrine that Christ had delivered to them. And then, after he had been there, say, a few weeks, a few months, perhaps even a few years, Paul would move on to another place where Christ had not been named. And he would take his traveling companions with him, but very frequently he would leave behind an apostolic delegate, say a Timothy or a Titus. And that man would stay there with apostolic authority and minister in the church and shepherd the flock and pastor that flock. And the goal was that as they continued to immerse the church in the gospel, as they continued to minister to them, that God would raise up from those converts men who are spiritually mature and qualified with the gifts and graces necessary to shepherd God's people. And as their gifts became evident, as their character became known among God's people, the time would come when they were tested according to a biblical standard. And then the apostles would lay hands upon them and appoint a plurality of pastors in every single church. And that is exactly what had happened at Ephesus. Paul knows he's never going to see the Ephesian elders again, so he's in Miletus, and he says, "I want that plurality of pastors that's over in the church at Ephesus to come to me so I can see them for the last time." And we read later in the Acts 20 that the elders wept bitterly because they knew they would never see Paul alive ever again. And they fell upon his neck and wept with him and prayed and commissioned him to God. But nonetheless, this was the pattern of Holy Scripture. This was what God's intention from the beginning was to be, that every church was to be governed not by one man, but by a multiplicity of men. You know, we're so used to speaking of the pastor of the church that we scarcely realize that the Bible does not. It speaks of the elders, plural, the pastors, plural, of each local church. Today is a great day for us as we see a plurality of elders establish this day. You may remember that one of Paul's apostolic delegates, Titus, he was on the island of Crete ministering in the various churches that had been established in the cities there. Apparently he was going, making the rounds between those churches. And Paul said to him in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order the things that are lacking." Something's lacking in the church. What is it? "And appoint elders," plural, "in every city as I commanded you." And then he gives them the qualifications of elders. Brethren, today we are setting in order the things that are lacking. And we bless God for this day. It's been a day that we've been waiting for. I know my family and I have waited for literally 2 decades as we've waited to see this happen. But as we consider these things, brethren, I want to set before you 2 basic truths from the text that is before us. I want to set before you, first of all, the chief shepherd of the church. And if I don't get past this one point, I won't bother me at all. And I don't think it'll bother you either. If we simply look at who the chief shepherd of the church is. For the church has only one chief shepherd. The word chief, it has a synonym, the word senior. The word shepherd means pastors, where we get our word pastor from. So to speak of the chief shepherd is to speak of the senior pastor. Now, who is the senior pastor of the church? I will tell you who it is. It is not Jerry Slate. Hallelujah. It is King Jesus. He is the senior pastor. He's the chief shepherd of his flock. I want to set before you the chief shepherd of the church. Then secondly, on a more minor note, I want to set before you the under shepherds of the church, the under shepherds of the church. So let's set before you, first of all, and most preeminently, the chief shepherd of the church. In verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, Paul says that he sent to Ephesus for the elders, the plural elders of that local church. Have you ever considered how rich their spiritual heritage of these elders was? Have you ever thought about how much the Lord poured into that church at Ephesus? If you search the scriptures, you will find that Ephesus played a very prominent role all throughout the New Testament. Let me consider it. Let me set several things before you along this line. First of all, Ephesus is the first place that we ever encounter and get to hear the preaching of that silver-tongued minister of the gospel, Apollos. Apollos was a man who preached the way of God accurately, and he preached with great power, and God had given him great abilities of oratory, so that no one could resist his words. And it's in Ephesus that we first find him preaching. I'm convinced for myself that the Apostle Paul did not write the book of Hebrews. Now, you understand, the Bible itself doesn't tell us who wrote Hebrews, so we're left up in the air as to knowing who it is. But I'm convinced that Paul was not the author of Hebrews. But my favorite candidate is Apollos. I think Apollos may be the writer to the Hebrews, this Hellenistic Jew who knew so much the background of the Jewish people. But regardless, there's no question but that Apollos was a mighty man of God, and he preached with great power. And there was a godly couple who heard him preach. And when they heard him preach, they pulled him aside, and his theology was accurate, but he needed a little tweaking. He needed a little refinement, so they refined him a little bit. They taught him the way of God more accurately. And you know what the result was? This teachable young man with a silver tongue begins to preach the way of God even more accurately and with more power. And he proves to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ from the Old Testament scriptures, and no one could resist his words. Well, his ministry began in Ephesus. These people were under the ministry of Apollos. But the church of Ephesus also had the same godly couple that came to him and refined him. This godly couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. If you read the scriptures, you'll notice that their names keep coming up over and over and over again. It's very clear. This tent-making couple were a very godly couple, and they were pillars in the local church. And they moved to Ephesus, and they stayed there for a long time, ministering to the saints of God in that place. So they had the privilege of knowing the ministry of this godly couple. They had the privilege of being under the preaching of no less than the Apostle Paul, who came to the seaport city of Ephesus and preached there for several years, daily, house to house, in so many ways. He even made Ephesus sort of a base of operations as he went out to establish more churches in Asia Minor. Could you imagine being in a church where the Apostle Paul himself had ministered to you and had preached to you, and your spiritual maturity was a fruit of his labors? And that's something. Not only that, we read it later in Scripture. I'm getting ahead of myself. After Paul left Ephesus, he left behind his protege, Timothy. And Timothy served as the pastor at Ephesus. You remember when you read the epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy, the pastoral epistles here, Paul is writing to Timothy, telling him how to shepherd the flock of God. Where was Timothy at the time? He was in Ephesus, preaching and ministering to God's people there. So they were under the ministry of this protege, sort of what Joshua was to Moses, Timothy was to Paul. And they had Paul's protege there to minister among them as well. Well, then later in the first century, they were ministered to by none other than the Apostle John himself. The Apostle John went to minister among them. Here was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Here was one of his inner circle, his inner three, one of three eyewitnesses who were able to see Christ transfigured on the Mount. One of the three who saw Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. One of the three who were able to go closer to Christ when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane than the other apostles. And they had the ministry of John. And let's not overlook one other fact. This Holy Spirit of God moved not one, but two holy men of God to write epistles directly to the book of, to the Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, written by Paul, is perhaps, next to the book of Romans, one of the most beloved epistles he ever wrote. And it was written to the church at Ephesus. But not only then, Christ wasn't finished yet speaking to them, because in Revelation chapter 2, Christ himself literally dictates a letter to John and says, "To the church at Ephesus, write these things." And so he writes to the church of Ephesus, and Christ rebukes them. There was something wrong in the church. What was wrong? They had left their first love. There was a problem of holy affections. But if you'll notice, he commends them for much more than he rebukes them for. Sometime I challenge you to take Revelation chapter 2 and read what Christ has to say about the book of Ephesians and ask yourself, how many local churches do I know that are this well ordered? Because it was an orderly church that cared about doctrine, it cared about people, it had restorative discipline practiced in its church. It was a huge thing. It was a glorious church. And think about these elders, the benefits that they would reap from these kind of men. They were living under some of the greatest teachers and expositors of Holy Scripture anywhere alive at the time. And it wasn't just in word, but they were men full of the Holy Spirit. What tremendous opportunities they had. And Christ, but this is the best thing above all, but beyond all the other things that they had among their church, Jesus speaks of them saying that his lampstand is placed in their midst. Now, brethren, let me tell you what, there's nothing greater that could be said than that alone. Let me tell you something. The vitality of this local church, Berean Church, has nothing to do with how many families are here. It has absolutely zero to do with how big our budget is. And absolutely nothing to do with how many buildings we might own. What distinguishes this church is this Christ lampstand here, because that is the vitality of the church. Because, you know, I don't want 5,000 people here if Christ isn't. Because you find that Christ threatening, "I'm going to remove my lampstand from you if you do not repent." He's saying this to churches. "I'm going to remove my presence from you because you're no longer a church." He speaks of those who've disintegrated into being even synagogues of Satan. And I'm afraid when we look around, there are churches that used to be churches, and yet now they're just lifeless husks. And they have a lot of enthusiasm and busyness going on the outside, but the Spirit of God simply isn't there. Rather, better a little with the Spirit of God than much increase without Him. That is the vitality of the church, is Christ's presence among us. There's nothing I fear more. There's nothing I fear more as your pastor than that you and I should grieve the Spirit of God by our heart and our conduct and our lives, such that Christ will be compelled to remove his lampstand from us. And I plead for his mercy, because I see how sinful I am, how much I fall short of God's glory, not only as a son of his, but also as a pastor of his. And I plead with him, "God, have mercy upon us. Don't remove your lampstand from us. Let your lampstand be planted firmly here. And may it shine brightly to the surrounding world and community about us for your glory." But brethren, this was what the elders enjoyed. But I want to ask you something. Why is it that God has ordained a plurality of elders to serve in every local church? Now, the truth of the matter is, and trying to answer that, I could do a whole sermon series. We could go, as a matter of fact, I have. But I could wax eloquent about the benefits and blessings of having a plurality of elders. But I want to set before you what is most important. I want to set before you what I believe is the chief reason that God has appointed that there's to be a plurality of men of equal authority. Now, understand, please, this will not be Pastor Jerry and his elder. This will be the pastors of the church, plural. Pastor Person will share equal authority with me. I won't be above him. He won't be above me. We'll be mutually ruling, mutually submitting to one another. But I want to set before you what I believe is the chief reason that God wants there to be a plurality of men leading the church. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel in chapter 8. You will remember that Israel was ruled by judges that God had raised up. Really, the last of those judges was Samuel, who was a priest and a judge, all in one. In verse 4 of 1 Samuel 8, the scripture says this: "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" You see what they're saying? They're looking around at the surrounding nations. "We want what the world's got. We want you to give us a king like they have." Verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord." The context makes it plain. Samuel took this personally. He thought they were rejecting him. It hurt them because they came and said, "Give us a king." They thought they were rejecting his leadership and his character. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" God is saying they want a centralized man of power because they don't want to be ruled by me. And that is why they've asked for a centralized king, a one-man rule, because they don't want me to rule over them. Well, brethren, when we come to the church in the New Testament, we come to the church's new covenant identity, we find plainly that God has established a plurality of leaders in every church. Why? So that King Jesus alone can rule over his church without being obscured. That's the point. Not a centralized man of power, but a group of men. And I believe we have no more vivid picture of what the eldership is to do than we find in the book of Revelation. Do you remember that when we see that the center point, the centerpiece of the book of Revelation is not this world, it's the throne room of God. There is a throne sitting at the center of all things, and the world, everything else, is on the outer rim of his throne. But the throne of God is right there at the center of all things. The idea being that God is ruling as an absolute sovereign over all things. And we find the Father sitting upon that throne. And if you remember, there were seven candlesticks around the throne, symbolizing the seven spirits of God. I believe that's the Holy Spirit of God in all of his fullness is what it's speaking of. And then the Lamb of God comes. And what's he do? He goes right up to the throne. The Father is holding a scroll in his hand. There's no one found worthy to open that scroll. But Christ, the Lamb of God, walks right into the midst of the throne, takes it from him with authority, and begins breaking open those seals. So what do we have? We have a picture of the throne of God at the very center of the universe, and that all three persons of the Godhead are there. There's the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God right there. And if you remember, there's four living creatures surrounding that throne, but then there are 24 elders surrounding that throne, right? They're called elders. And if you remember, they're sitting on thrones, aren't they? And they have crowns upon their head. What does that mean? It means they're endowed with God they're endowed by God with authority to rule. That's why they have a crown on their head. That's why they're sitting upon thrones. But first of all, do you notice that no one of their thrones is higher than another? They're on equal footing, aren't they? And they're in a circle. It's like they're sitting there like knights at the round table with equal authority to rule together. And you would think because they have authority to rule, they'd be faced outward so they could be over the church and over the world and all the rest, looking outward and thumping their chest and saying, "Look at our authority." But is that what they're doing? Are they looking outward? their thrones are all faced inward. And it's almost humorous to read. Because if you notice that despite the fact that these 24 elders have crowns on their heads and they have seats, thrones to sit in, and throughout the entire book of the Revelation, what we find out is every time someone begins to praise the triune God, what happens to them? They immediately fall out of their chairs, fall flat on their faces, take their crowns off their heads and throw them at the feet of Christ. It's as if the only reason they have a seat is so they can fall out of it over and over again. The only reason they have a crown is so they can throw it at the feet of Christ. And brethren, may I say to you, that is a beautiful picture of what elder rule is supposed to be. Elder rule is looking at King Jesus and bowing down to Him such that the church does not look at the elders, they look at Christ. And they give glory and honor to Him because His throne reigns supreme over all theirs. And all their authority is derived from Him. And they know it, what's more, and that's why they keep taking their crowns off their head and throwing it at His feet. That is a picture of what elder rule is supposed to be. You see, it takes away all the clouds that would obscure us from entering into the presence of Christ and having Christ rule over His people, because there's only one head of the church. And brethren, never forget, never ever forget it. That truth that Jesus is the head of His church is one we take so for granted. But as John MacArthur has very eloquently said, it is a truth that has come to us on a sea of blood. It's come to us on a sea of blood. So we are to have Christ alone as the head, the senior pastor, the chief shepherd of His church. And that is why there is to be a plurality of elders, so that not one man stands out among another. Because Christ Jesus alone is the head of His church. But let me set before you in the second place the under shepherds of the church. I want to set before you basically three specific sacred duties that God has given to His under shepherds. And I use that word under shepherds, my favorite way of describing a pastor. He's an under shepherd. He's under the headship of Christ. He's under the authority of his fellow elders. But he shepherds God's people with the authority God has given him. In Acts chapter 20, I discern at least three different tasks that God has given to his elders. The first is this. The elders are to shepherd the flock by feeding them on the whole counsel of the Word of God. You notice what Paul says down in chapter 20, Acts 20, and down in verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul's saying, I didn't hold anything back that you needed to hear. I didn't edit or omit anything that was profitable to your soul, but I preached to you the Word of God in all of its length and breadth and depth. And I've omitted nothing and I've added nothing. I've given you the whole counsel of the Word of God. And therefore, my hands are innocent of your blood. In other words, he's saying, I put the ball in your court. The Word of God's been preached to you and the responsibility to walk in it is yours. But my hands are free of your blood. God, one of the principal duties of elders is to feed God's people with the Word of God, to nourish you, to help you grow. The Scripture says that we are to, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that we may grow thereupon. My little son, Jackson, boy, he craves the milk. He loves milk. Mealtime is Jackson's favorite time of day. And it's the day he lives for. He loves that time because he just latches on and loves taking that milk. Brethren, that's the way you and I are to be towards the Word of the Lord. We're to crave the milk of the Word that we might grow thereby. And that means not only private Bible reading and all the rest. It means being hungry for the preaching of God's Word as well. That you might be fed and nourished in it. You know, the Bible tells us that we are heralds of the Word of God. That means the king gives you a summons and says, go read this to all the people and proclaim it to them. And what are you supposed to do? Now, what would happen if a herald went out and said, well, I don't like the last paragraph, so I just think I'll neglect to read that to God, to the people. That would be rebellion against the king, wouldn't it? Because when the king sends out a herald, he makes him a herald. He never gives him the title of editor-in-chief. And he hasn't given the title of editor-in-chief to his pastors. They're to preach the Word of God no matter what happens. I love the story of Micaiah, one of the kings, I believe it was Ahab, had been listening to all the false prophets, and they were all telling him, oh, go into battle, king, everything's going to be great. And they were just flattering him and telling him all kinds of wonderful things. But the king, the other king who was with him, said, I'm wondering, is there not someone else that we can go to for prophecy? In other words, he kind of understood that these folks were false prophets. They weren't telling the truth. And the king says, well, there is this fellow, this prophet named Micaiah over there, but he's always saying mean things to me and about me. I don't want to talk to him. Well, he says, well, let's send for him anyway. And so they send a messenger to Micaiah, and they say to him, when you come before the king, Micaiah, say some pleasant things. You know, lead in with an opening joke to kind of soften him up. I mean, you know, he's telling him, tickle his ears a little bit. But Micaiah so wisely answers. He says, whatever the Lord gives me, that I will say. That I will say. Whatever the Lord gives me, that is what I will say. Whatever the consequence, that's what I'm going to say. Brethren, that is what we must be resolved to do. Knowing that, you know what? Preach the word, you're going to step on people's toes. Matter of fact, you can't see it, but as I'm behind this pulpit preaching to you, very often I'm stepping on my own. You see, it is hard to preach the word of God because it is uncompromising. And sometimes you know you're going to catch it for preaching the word of God. But so be it. Let the chips fall where they may. We must preach the word. We must preach it in love, to be sure. But we must preach the whole counsel of God if we be innocent of the blood of all men. That is the charge God has given us. The flock cannot be fed and protected if the whole counsel of God isn't preached. Secondly, the elders are to shepherd the flock by overseeing one another. You'll notice what Paul says to the Ephesian elders in verse 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. He has two different groups in mind. Take heed to yourselves, that is your fellow elders, and take heed to the flock, that is the congregation. You need to shepherd one another. Why does he say you must shepherd one another? Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. He says, literally, it may be the case that there are going to be some from your own eldership that are going to rise up saying things they ought not to say. And you've got to watch after one another. You've got to watch each other's doctrine. And you've got to guard each other's manner of life. You've got to hold one another accountable and shepherd one another's souls. It's the job of elders to shepherd their fellow elders' souls and to watch after one another. Paul knew. And he feared. He said, I fear lest having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He said to the Galatian church, he wrote to them and said, if I or an angel should preach to you another gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. He knew that it was entirely possible for the false leaven of a false gospel to enter into his soul and for him to begin to proclaim it. And he said, if I ever do, may I be anathema. And may I say to you, if I as your pastor ever preach to you another gospel than the one I proclaimed to you, let me be accursed. But you see, the brethren, the elders must guard one another. They must watch after one another and watch after their doctrine and their manner of life to keep them, to help keep them from falling. We need accountability in the way we deal with the women of the church, don't we? We need accountability in those kinds of things. So that we need accountability. How's things going with your wife and your children? Are you spending adequate time with them? How is your relationship? How are things going? See, we've got to look after one another. It's imperative because, brethren, if the elders are divided among themselves, what's going to happen to the flock? You see, we've got to watch after one another as a band of brothers. Believe me, I'll be watching after my fellow pastor's reputation. Someone comes to me with an accusation against my fellow pastor, you're not going to get anywhere with me. You know what I'm going to say to you? If you've got a problem with him, you need to go to him. And I'll be asking you next week if you've gone to him yet. And he'll do the same with me. Because I won't receive an accusation against him except from the mouth of two or three witnesses. And he's of like mind as well. You see, we're going to guard one another's reputation as a band of brothers. We've got to look after one another. But not only look after one another, we're to look after the flock. That's the third thing. We're to feed the flock. We're to shepherd the flock by overseeing one another as elders. But then we're to shepherd the flock by overseeing the flock themselves. You notice it says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. God gives pastors authority to oversee the flock, to watch after her doctrine, to oversee her ministries, to oversee her worship, to look after these things and make sure that they're being done in accordance with Holy Scripture and with sound doctrine. That is the responsibility of elders. Because Paul says, I know, he doesn't say it might happen, or it probably will happen. He says, I know that when I depart, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. There are men who come in sowing divisive doctrines. There are men who come in sowing discord. There are wicked and divisive men who want to split the church. Why? Because they love themselves and they love having the preeminence, and they'll teach people anything they want to draw disciples away after themselves, just as Diotrephes did, who loved to have the preeminence and would not receive the apostles or those who brought the apostles' doctrine because he loved to have the preeminence. John said of him, "When I come, I will call to mind the deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words." You see, we must watch after those who are false teachers who come in among the flock. And brethren, it's happened in our church before. It's happened. We've had folks visit. I remember 9 months ago, a man came into our flock visiting. I've never seen him since. I was preaching on the necessity of elders overseeing the church. No, that very day, I come up to him to greet him afterwards. And immediately he starts talking to me about a particular form of heretical doctrine. And he starts telling me that the resurrection is already past and Jesus Christ has already come again. And I said to him, "Sir, you'll never be a member in this church." He said, "I know that, because what you're preaching is heresy." You see, there was a wolf coming among us because, listen, Satan is always trying to press into the church. All the time, he's assaulting the gospel. He's trying to bring in the false leaven of a false gospel that permeates and spreads like wildfire. And it's the job of the pastors to be overseers, to be watchful, to guard and protect the church. They must protect one another and they must protect God's people. They must guard the flock as from wolves. Jude gives such a disturbing discussion of false teachers when he says to us, "There are certain men who've crept in among you unawares." Isn't that scary? It's as if the flock is all swimming in a lake together and a predator has gotten in, a man-eating predator has slipped into the water. But when he did so, he didn't make any noise. He did not cause any ripples. There's a predator in the water and you don't even know he's among you. So these kind of men slip in. And it's the job of pastors to be watchful, to be mindful of these things. It means they've got to be men of prayer, men who pray for discernment, that God will open their eyes to discern the enemy and to recognize him and to be bold to confront him with the rod if necessary, even as Paul was going to confront the Corinthian church with a rod. But as I wind up this morning, I want to leave you with one particular thing in your mind. Why is it so urgent that the elders should guard the people of God? Why is it so urgent that they should feed them on the whole counsel of God? Why is it so vital that they should be willing to give their lives if necessary to protect God's flock? The answer to that's quite simple. Is that the bride of Christ is exceedingly precious in the sight of God. And I want to set before you two things out of verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." There are two things in this text that tell us why the church is so precious. First of all, it is the flock of God. He does not say shepherd your flock. He says you shepherd the flock of God. God owns her. That is why she's so precious. You see, sometimes, brethren, I have people ask me, and I know they mean well, but they'll ask me, they'll say, "How's your church going?" And I'm just mean enough to correct them sometimes. And I'll say, "Well, it's really not my church because I didn't die for it. You see, I don't own it, but I'm an under-shepherd there. And it's going well, thank you." But my point is, it doesn't belong to me. I didn't purchase it. I don't own it. It belongs to God. That's the first thing. But the second thing is, why is it so precious? Because of what it costs God to own it. Notice what he says. Verse 28. "The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Don't miss the reference to the deity of Christ there. God has purchased the church with his own blood. But brethren, what price, what value can you attach to the blood of Jesus Christ? How valuable is it? This is the church which Jesus purchased with his blood. It's his blood-bought bride. It is his particular redemption that makes her so valuable, that makes her so precious. He's shed his blood for her. Therefore, you elders, take heed how you treat her. Take heed that you guard her. If Christ spilled his own blood for her, is it too much to ask that you spill yours for her, if necessary? You see, that's the point here. Brother, let me say this. Be careful about what you say about the church of the living God. I am very well aware that the visible church of our day in so many quarters, listen carefully to what I'm saying, the visible church in so many quarters is playing the whore. We're being unfaithful to Christ. You would wonder, has God even given us His Word in some places? You look at the worship that goes on and it's so irreverent, so blasphemous, so despicable. And I hear of churches that literally will have their elders dressed up like clowns to pass out the elements of the Lord's Supper. I'm grieved in my heart that we would be so irreverent, so unconcerned about the glory and honor of God's name. The visible church in many quarters, indeed, has not been faithful. But beloved, the true church, the church of the living God, the invisible church, she's radiant. She's beautiful. I heard a man named Paul Washer just a few weeks ago say, we got this notion in our heads that somehow the remnant, those who are faithful to Christ in the midst of a perverse generation, we've got the notion that the remnant is a part of the church. He says the remnant is not a part of the church. The remnant is the church. The church of Jesus Christ, she's got some troubles. The true church does. She's got some struggles. She's not yet perfectly pure, is she? She isn't perfectly holy yet. I mean, you and I are part of her, so obviously this segment at least isn't perfect and pure and holy to the extent that she ought to be. But I say to you, nevertheless, first of all, the gospel has already imputed Christ's righteousness to her. She's already dressed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And what's furthermore, that same gospel is also sanctifying her. And the true church of the living God is working out her salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in her. She is growing more and more pure and more holy. That is what the church is in this age. And I tell you, the day is going to come when there will be a great declaration in heaven. Listen to it out of Revelation 19. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now listen carefully to what he says next. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It's the sanctification that God has worked in them, you see. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. What are elders to be? Elders are men who, by the grace of God in them, help the bride to get herself ready for the Lamb. That's what we are. We're getting ourselves ready for the Lamb. And the day is going to come when we're going to stand before God and we're not going to have a blemish in us. We're not even going to have a wrinkle in our dress. We're going to be clothed in perfect righteousness and we're going to be ready for the Lamb. We sang Psalm 45 this morning about King Jesus. Read the rest of the Psalm sometime, because you know what goes on to talk about? The king is headed for a wedding feast, and it talks about the beauty of his bride. Who is his bride? Who's the bride of King Jesus? The one he's died for. His church. That is the bride of King Jesus. The church is beautiful. And brethren, that truth has been indelibly stamped in my heart just in recent weeks. 2 weeks ago, I sat in the courtroom with Mr. Mark Fee as he went through the difficulties he was going through. But I watched as he did not go through those difficulties alone, as he was surrounded by brothers and sisters in the Lord, who afterwards gathered around him and wept and prayed with him and continued to show love to him. And I couldn't help but come away thinking the church of Jesus Christ is beautiful. I sat this past week in another courtroom. I've joked with some folks, I'm just going to start carrying my Bible and my hymnals and psalters in the truck with me. We're just going to have praise services in the courtrooms here lately. But as I sat there with the Dishroom family, I wasn't sitting alone. They were not sitting alone. As the church of Jesus Christ surrounded them with love and wept with them and prayed with them. I sat here Wednesday night in prayer meeting as the Lord met with us with such power as we interceded for our brothers and sisters in the Lord and cried out to God for him. And I just thought to myself, boy, I'm not worthy to tie the shoes of these people, because the church of Jesus Christ is beautiful. It is beautiful upon this earth. And she's growing more beautiful all the time. Let me end with this. Why is the church so beautiful? Is it because of her own righteousness? Absolutely not. The reason the church of Jesus Christ is so beautiful is because her Savior is so beautiful and has made her so beautiful by His own blood. Because Christ Himself is her bridegroom, the one we're waiting for, the one we're looking for. It's because He's so beautiful that His church reflects His beauty. And so we will be a beautiful bride someday to the praise of the glory of Christ Jesus alone. May He be honored and praised and glorified, world without end. Let's pray.